sitting around. Take your Bibles, if you would, open up to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, that's on page 521 in the Pew Bible. And just encourage you, if you're new with us, you don't have a Bible, you can grab that Pew Bible, take that home, use it. This morning we'll be sticking on that page, 521, Ecclesiastes chapter 7. And I want to read, as I usually do, I always try to read through the passage for us so that we get a feel of where we're going and what we're doing this morning. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse number 1. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools, for as a crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of fools. This also is vanity. Verse 7, surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the bosom of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it's not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money. And the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. And consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider. God has made one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning and the passage before us, Lord. So much here, so much to unpack in such a short time. So I pray that you would help me to get into the word, to be clear, to help us to see what you're trying to teach us. I pray that the Spirit would accompany the word, that we would be taking home the message, Lord, that we would be hearers and doers of the word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Any person that has spoken in public, some of you are teachers. You probably have faced this. Some of you have preached. Some of you have preached up here. Some of you have taught Sunday school classes. At some point, while you're speaking, you usually think, is anyone listening out there? Is anyone listening to what I'm saying? You know, and sometimes I've told Kira, I'm like, I'm listening to myself, and I'm struggling. So I can only imagine what people in the pew are thinking when they were up here listening to me. But honestly, I don't really need feedback that much or necessarily want feedback unless it helps me become a better communicator of the Word of God and make sure that the Word of God is being proclaimed clearly. What I really want is that the Spirit would use the Word of God in your life and in my life to change me and to change you as we consistently sit under it. But what's interesting is I've preached through the book of Ecclesiastes. Of all the sermon series that I've preached, I don't know how many sermon series I've done, I've gotten more feedback on this series than pretty much any other series that I've preached. Most of it pretty positive. But it resonates with us. What the writer of Ecclesiastes has to talk about here resonates with us. It's not because we're all pessimists, or as we like to call ourselves, realists, but because we all live in the same world. We all live in a fallen place, a world that's fallen and filled with complexities and difficulties and hardships. And some of the things that the writer says in Ecclesiastes, we want to voice at times, though we might be afraid to say it. Because we can understand what he's going through. We spend a lot of time masking the reality of our fallen world by entertaining ourselves, watching TV, listening to podcasts, even if it's about terrible things. We follow things on social media and people, and we get painted this picture that's not real, that everything is fine. I just saw this an article this week. You know, all these people are traveling to all these places influencers went, and then they're finding out it's not as great as the influencer said it would be. Shocker. We live in a fake world. And we know it, but somehow we pretend that's not the case. And it every so often it pops up, right? You know, a social media influencer gets real for once, and we applaud them. But we knew all along it wasn't like that. Because we all live in this world. We all live in the same reality. I think that Ecclesiastes resonates with us because he pulls the curtain back. He lets us see what's going on. And the writer of Ecclesiastes does it bluntly. So bluntly, I would be convinced he's from New England. Like, he doesn't cut any words. He goes right after the reality of the world that we live in. Just think about some of the verses that we've read so far. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 2 through 3. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Verse 14 of chapter 1. I've seen everything that's done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after the wind. Chapter 2, verse 11. Then I considered all my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Chapter 2, verse 16. For the wise is as the fool, there's no enduring remembrance. Seeing that in days to come, all will have been long forgotten, how the wise just dies just like the fool. Chapter 3, verse 16. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. Chapter 4, verses 2 through 3. And I thought the dead who were already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not yet seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. In chapter 5, verse 10, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. In chapter 6, verse 7, all the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. And all of those verses are just from the first half of the book that we just finished. This book resonates with us because it's honest about this world. It is a fallen world. It is full of sin. It is horrible in the effects of sin on this world. It's crooked. And when we truly see it, we, if we're honest, are left wishing for something else because we know it's not right. But this book is not simply a book that's authentic and honest about the world. I don't want you to miss it. This book is meant to help us live in the reality of that world, to live wisely in the midst of that world, this fallen world under the sun. It's a wisdom book, right? So it's focused on skillful living in a fallen world, and it's focused on how or the way you ought to think in this fallen world. And I think in all the verses that we're going to look at, verses 1 through 14 especially, are going to focus on how to skillfully live in the midst of a fallen world. This is the most proverbial section in the book of Ecclesiastes. If you open up Proverbs and compare, it feels very much like Proverbs in verses 1 through 14. And most English Bibles even make it look like Proverbs, the way that they format the writing in this passage. Because what Solomon's doing here is he's giving us wisdom in a fallen world, and he's going to address three basic areas of life. But he's trying to apply, you might say, wisdom in the midst of a fallen world. And he starts right off the bat in verses 1 through 10 with three different areas of the fallen world. So look at the verses 1 through 10. This is the section I've called Applying Wisdom in a Fallen World. It's areas that you and I need some wisdom in. We live in a fallen world, so he's going to give us some wisdom in regards to these areas. And it's clear that wisdom is his focus. Look at how many times he uses the word wisdom or wise throughout this section. He does it in verse 4, verse 5, verse 7, verse 10, verse 11, two times in verse 12. There's another word that you see over and over again. Look at verse 1. A good name is better. Verse 2, it is better. Verse 3, sorrow is, see it, better. Again, verse 5, it is better. Verse 8, better. The end of verse number 10 there, or excuse me, kind of in the middle, good. You don't see it in the English translation. Oh, there it is, good, better. Why were the former days better than these in verse number 10? This whole section is wisdom and better, giving us wisdom and how to live in this fallen world. Three areas that you and I need some wisdom in. So let's jump in. The first one he deals with is the most obvious in a fallen world, and that is death and suffering. Wisdom on death and suffering. That's verses 1 through 6. Look at verse 1. A good name is better than precious ointment. Now, he starts off with a pretty common proverb. Actually, you see that in the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 22, verse 1. A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and favor is better than silver or gold. A good name referring to one's reputation, right? A reputation, I would add, that's earned. A reputation of integrity. And he says, a good name, in verse number 1, is better than precious ointment. Your reputation is better than precious ointment. Now, in our day and age, you can go to, I don't know, where do you shop? Kohl's, I guess, maybe. And you go and get perfume and smell good, and it's cheap, and it's easy, and, you know, whatever. Back then, precious ointment was very valuable. It was difficult to get. So the equivalent would be a good name is more valuable than what you could think is the most valuable thing of your day. It was sought after. But then what he says at the end of verse 1 is kind of shocking. Look what he says at the end of verse 1. Good name is better than precious ointment in the day of death than the day of birth. Now, Solomon's not saying it's better to be dead than alive. That's not what he's saying here. There's times he's hinted at that, right, in the book already. At least as he looks at the darkness of this world, he thinks, well, maybe it's better to be dead than alive. But no, he's looking at here the day of death versus the day of birth through the lens of wisdom. What they have to teach us about the world that we live in. The day of death is better, implied, than the day of birth. And the context will make it clear. You can learn more, this is what he's getting at, from the day of death then you can learn from the day of birth. And that's why he says what he does in chapter 7, verse 2. It is better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting. And he sandwiches it again in verse 4. The house of the wise is in the house of mourning, and the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. The result of the curse, death, has a lot to teach us, is what he's getting at. There's a lot of wisdom that death can teach us. Feasting, joy, those aren't bad things in themselves. I mean, he's already encouraged us to enjoy life at the end of chapter 5. He's done it in chapter 2. He's encouraged us to enjoy things. But when it comes to learning wisdom and living wisely in this fallen world, death has way more to teach us than birth. Now, if we were honest, I think would rather feast, right? Would rather go to the house of feasting and the house of mirth. But notice verse 2. The house of mourning is better. Notice what he says in verse 4. That the heart of the wise resides in the house of mourning. That's kind of a shocking statement. He's a wise man, so let's learn from him. You better have some good reasons for making that assertion. And thankfully, he does. In 2 through 6, he gives us a few reasons, actually two reasons, why he would argue that we can learn more from death than we can from birth. And so let's look at them. First, in verse number 2, here's why. Death is inevitable and should shape how we live. That's verse 2. Death can teach you how to live in this life. Look at verse 2. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. Why? Here's why. For this is the end of all mankind. Death is inevitable. It is the end of all mankind. And the living will lay it to heart. The living will lay death to heart. Death is inevitable. It will come upon us all. Don't we all, chapter 6, verse 6, go to one place? Yes, we all at some point go to one place. And as much as we try to ignore this reality, death is coming. Therefore, his point, we should live in light of that day. Death should teach us how to live. This is why wisdom should accompany age. Yes, the older you are, the more experience you get in life. But also, I think it gets a little bit more clearer the older you get in life, what matters and what really doesn't matter. Because death becomes more real. Because death becomes our teacher. And this is why I think funerals, though unpleasant, are good for us. You know, pastors' kids are interesting people, and we're kind of crybabies. But, and I mean, I'm one of them, so I'm not picking on my kids, I'm picking on me. But one of the things that was a benefit as being a pastor's kid, you know what I was around a lot as a kid? Funerals and hospitals. And it taught me an important lesson. That this individual I was with in the hospital just a year ago, I was playing with at VBS. You would be hard-pressed to say that death does not offer a wake-up call for any of us when we are at a funeral of a loved one. It's always a reminder that we only have a short time on this earth to live wisely. And so that's why he says in verse number 4 at the beginning, that's what he's getting at there at the beginning of verse 4, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. What he's saying is that the heart of the wise lives in light of the reality of death. It lives in light of that world of mourning. It doesn't show up at the funeral, feel the weight of their life, and then walk away back to the frivolity that it was with before. But it resides there. It keeps that ever before its eyes, you might say. And unfortunately, in my own personal experience and in the experience I've had with others, we don't keep our hearts there, do we? No. Good answer. But we don't. We don't keep death close. I've seen it over and over again. There was one time in particular in my life. It was a funeral of one of my relatives. And it's an image I'll probably never forget, but there was one in particular relative that showed up, and just the look on his face and just the dismay that he had as he sat there and looked at my grandfather's coffin, because he realized he had not been there. I couldn't remember the last time he saw him. And at that moment, it was clear to me the weight of his life and how he had lived had fell on him. But it was only a few months later where it seemed like that weight was gone. And he was back to his ways. Because the house of the wise, verse 4, is in the house of mourning. Be honest with yourself. How often have you been faced with that reality at a funeral? And you think, oh, I just need to do this, or I realize this, and then you walk away a month later. The house of the wise, verse 4, is in the house of mourning. We live in light of the reality of death. It shapes how we live. That's why Moses prayed in Psalm 90, in verse 12, so teach us, Lord, to number our days. Why? So that we get a heart of wisdom. So death is a better day for to teaching wisdom in verse 1 than birth, first, because it's inevitable and we all should learn from it. And secondly, I think this is really important, verse 3. Death and sorrow provide perspective on joy. Verse 3, look at verse 3. Sorrow is better than laughter. For by sadness of face, the heart is made glad. Again, another kind of shocking statement, but there's a very clear reason that he's saying this. At the end of the verse especially becomes clear. What he's not saying is this. You don't know joy until you've been sad. If you get sad, then you'll know joy. So if that was the case, we all should make everyone sad, right? Because there's only hope. They could then have joy. That's not what he's meaning when he says, by sadness of face, the heart is made glad. Rather, what he's saying here is this. It is through our sadness and our sorrow that we get a perspective on joy, that we realize much of what we think is joy is only superficial joy and only temporary joy and is not long-lasting joy. And it does not withstand the effects of the fall and the brokenness and the crookedness of the universe that we live in. That's what he means at the end of verse 3 when he says, by sadness of the face, the heart is made glad. He's saying, by sadness of the face, we understand what real gladness is. Because the superficial stuff that we get so much joy in goes away at that point. And that's why he keeps on going and says what he does in verses 5 and 6. Look at the end of verse number 4. The heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Verse 5, it is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. It's rather for us to be in the house of mourning than in the house of mirth. But verse 5, better to hear the rebuke of the wise. Probably, maybe in context, a rebuke that comes at a funeral. Maybe a rebuke that might come in light of death and in light of sorrow and in light of the brevity of life. And he's saying this should be listened to more than the hearing of the songs of fools. Now don't miss it. The song of fools brings happiness at times. It brings joy. But that's the point of verse 6. Look at verse 6. For as the crackling thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. Now the emphasis here of the crackling thorns under the pot is not the sound. That's kind of where we think of. It goes right to the sound. I mean, how many of you can sit in front of a fire for hours and hours? Some of you probably did that last night. That's why you're a little groggy this morning, right? I mean, that's a great sound. Everybody loves the crackling of a fire. If you don't, there's another book in the Bible that probably talks about you because that's not normal. Everybody loves that. That's not what he's equating. He's not saying the crackling of the thorns under a pot is annoying, just like the laughter of the fools. No, the emphasis is, if you've ever lit a fire, what do you use thorns for? You start the fire, but you can't sustain a fire with thorns because thorns light quickly and brightly and hot, and then they're gone. They're only temporary. And that's the laughter of fools. It shines bright. It burns quickly. It might feel good, but it can't last. It's only temporary. It cannot sustain us through the life and fallen world that we live in. So, back to verse 3. Joy that lasts, gladness that truly resides in the heart, will be sustained. That true joy is not foolish joy. It's a joy that will be sustained in light of the fallen world that we live in. It will be sustained even as we understand the sorrow of this world. It will be sustained and last through the difficulties and trials and hardships of life. It won't be burned up, you might say, by the fallenness and the effects of the fall. That is why sorrow provides us with a proper perspective on joy. It shows us where true joy really does reside and exposes so much of the joy and gladness that we have as temporary and surface. And that's why the Bible can say some pretty radical things to our culture and to our ears. That's why you have in Romans 5, verses 3 through 4. Not only that, we rejoice in our sufferings. What? Well, because the perspective's different. Because the joy is based on something completely different. Knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. You're going through a trial. You call up Pastor Dave. Pastor Dave, can you come here? Can you talk to me about what I'm going through? Sure, and I open up this, that'll go over. But it will if you understand the perspective, right? Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. It is through hardships and trials that we can rejoice, because we can realize our joy must rest on something else that cannot be taken away by the fallenness of this world, by the darkness of this world, and by the hardships of this world. Through these difficulties, we're forced to find joy where God wants us to put it, on Him and the likeness of His Son. So death and sorrow has a lot to teach us about wisdom. Second one, verse 7. Gotta fly. Wisdom on corruption. 7 kind of feels a little bit isolated. Look at verse 7. Surely, oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. But again, keep in mind the major theme here. Solomon is providing us wisdom in a fallen world. And guess what? In a fallen world that we live in, temptations lie everywhere. For everyone. And especially for the wise. And in this case, look at verse 7, he explores the unique temptation of oppression and corruption for the wise. Now, you may be tempted to read the beginning of verse 7, surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and think that Solomon's saying that oppression can even make a wise man mad. They go crazy. Look at all the oppression around the world. This is crazy. And so they start to go mad. And I'm sure that some of us are wise and we kind of feel that way, right? When you look around at the world and you go a little bit crazy. I can't believe it's like this. But that's not what he's really getting at, because the concept of madness in Ecclesiastes is always associated with foolishness. Always. Most of the time, a different word is used. So chapter 1, verse 17, he says, I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. Look at chapter 7, verse 25, just a few verses later. I turn my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom in the scheme of things, and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness, that is what? Madness. Same word. Same basic word that you have in chapter 7 and verse 7. So I think something like the NIV gets at the heart of what he's saying here. Extortion turns the wise person into a fool. Verse 7 is a warning to us. It's a warning to the wise person that no matter how wise you are not beyond temptation, because you're still in a fallen world. You can still be involved in bribery, in corruption. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 19. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality. You shall not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. And if you were to, and I were to take a step back and kind of look at the big principle he's trying to teach, it's very, very simple. Even the wise in this world live in this fallen world that's full of hardship and trials and all sorts of temptation. If there's something so great as corruption for them that they could be susceptible to, I mean, think of the temptations we are susceptible to. If the wise could be tempted to do bribery, imagine what I could be tempted to do in this fallen world. And so Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. It doesn't matter how long you've known the Lord, how faithful you've served him, whether you're old or young, we still live in a fallen world. The lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the boastful pride of life is all over. We're all susceptible. We must guard our hearts and walk in the Spirit. Thirdly, got to keep moving, verses 8 through 10. The last area of wisdom is on patience. So wisdom in death and sorrow, wisdom in corruption in verse 7, or temptation, you could even say. And now verses 8 through 10, wisdom on patience. Look at verse 8. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning. And the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the bosom of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you've asked this. Now, verses 8 through 10 are kind of loosely connected thematically, there's a couple of words. Look at verse 8. Patience. You see, he says at the end of verse 8, patient in spirit and proud in spirit. And now look at the beginning of verse 9, quick in spirit, right? There's that connection there. Look at verse 8, again, the beginning of verse 8. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning. Now look at the beginning of verse 10. What's he say? Why were the former beginning, see the language of beginning, days better than these, implied end. So there's these thematic connections all related to, I'm going to argue, patience. And the principle is verse 8. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning. What he's trying to do is encourage patience with us. Take it to the end. Be patient. Endure. This is especially important in an encouragement in living in light of a fallen world as the trials and the effects of life keep coming upon us and coming upon us. I was just thinking this past week, there's a picture of my grandmother that was sent to me. She was in the hospital. She has no friends left. And how much she's been through at 90, I think she's 96 or 97. But the encouragement's the same to her. Keep enduring. Keep being patient. Keep pressing on. As Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you with the revelation of Jesus Christ. Be patient in spirit. And you want to know whether or not you're characterized by patient in spirit or proud in spirit? Verse 9. How quickly do you become angry? Verse 9, be not quick in your spirit to become angry. For anger lodges in the bosom of a fool. Anger is the complete opposite of patience throughout Scripture and the human level. Being slow to anger is evidence that one's wise. Proverbs 14:29. Whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who is hasty temper exalts folly. 16:32. Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules a spirit than he who takes a city. James 1:19. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And as I was thinking about this, I mean, there's so much application to be made here, but I was thinking, how patient am I with others? I should heed verse 8. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning. Am I patient with others when they let us down or when they sin in front of us? Or would you think, why can't you just get this? Verse 10, he makes an application of a little bit different sort. Every generation has faced this. It's just funny. We were coming home yesterday from Josh and Yara's rehearsal, and I flipped on like 80s country or something, and this song came on. It was literally this words. Weren't the former days better? I mean, it was crazy. It's like the Lord was like, okay, you need to remember this. But look at verse 10. Say not, why were the former days better than these? Tell me we're not all tempted with that. Time distorts the past. We tend to think that the days were better than they really were. As if the past didn't have the curse or the fall. We're about to have another baby. We're going to be in the grocery store. This child's going to be a blessing from the Lord, screaming. And we're going to get told, cherish every moment. I'm going to say, you didn't. It wasn't all lollipops. Time distorts the past. Sure, the fall and sin may not have been as prevalent and even in our culture as it is today, but they were always just as bad. Sin was always just as there, and it was always just as evil. So notice what Solomon says at the end of verse. It's not from wisdom you're asking this, implying it's foolishness. Why? Because it keeps you from living where God has put you now. That's why. It keeps you from beginning of verse 8 to be patient to the end of a matter. Because you're only focused on what used to be. Be where you are. Be patient and continue to endure in a fallen world. That's Solomon's application of wisdom in verses 1 through 10. Death and suffering, corruption and patience. Now, I want to finish up this section very quickly this morning because he moves on in verses 11 through 12 and talks about the benefit of wisdom in a fallen world. The benefit of wisdom. I encourage you to learn wisdom. Learn the scriptures through wisdom. Verse 11, wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. He likens wisdom to an inheritance. We all think an inheritance is good. It's protection. That's verse 12. The protection of wisdom is like the protection of money. Look at verse 11. It's advantage to everyone who sees the sun, which is every single person. And why? Verse 12, an advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Wisdom preserves our life. It teaches us, is what he's saying, as a proverbial writer, about how to properly live in the world around us. That's why we need wisdom, because it's fallen. It's fallen. And you need wisdom to navigate it. Parents, I'm going to teach a parenting class in CLC. Doesn't mean you have to be there. But one of the things that I'm going to emphasize is parenting wisdom, because that is what the scriptures teach, to teach wisdom. You need wisdom to navigate this world. It is a tree of life, Proverbs chapter 3, verse 18. She, wisdom, is a tree of life to those who laid hold of her. Those who hold her fast are called blessed. Proverbs 8, 35, whoever finds me, wisdom, finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. And the most basic reason we need wisdom is the most fundamental starting point of wisdom is what? The fear of the Lord. Think of how that will radically change your life week in and week out if you start by fearing the Lord every day. And you say, Lord, what matters most today is what you think. Not what I feel, not what my employer thinks, not what my kids think, not what my reputation says, but what you think. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. And you'll see at the end of the book, that is the very message he's trying to instill in us, for each one of us to fear the Lord. There's more could be said there, but let's move on to verses 13 and 14. The last point, the reason for wisdom, which I've made over and over. Here's why we need wisdom. It's a fallen world. It's a fallen world. Look at verse 13. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. In the day of adversity, consider God has made one as well the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. I think Solomon points out something that's so important. His question is so important in verse number 13. Who can make straight what the Lord has made crooked? In other words, he's telling us we can't. We can't make straight what the Lord has made crooked. When Adam and Eve fell, remember what happened? God cursed the ground and he plunged the whole world into the state we have now. That was the work of God. That's verse 13. He made it crooked in that sense as a punishment for sin. And since then, we now live under the sun in a fallen world that's full of death, that's full of sin, that's full of problems, that's full of everything because of our own sin. What is crooked, chapter 1, verse 15, cannot be made straight. We all experience this world. So that's why in verse 14, in the day of prosperity, be joyful, because some of us will experience those days. But guess what? In the day of adversity, consider that's also the reality of a fallen world. We can't escape that. God has made one as well as the other. For everything, chapter 3, verse 1, there is a season, a time for every matter on earth. Chapter 3, verse 4, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. All these things now are part of the world that you and I live in, and we can't figure it out. You can't figure out why at this time this comes and why at this time this comes, right? That's why Solomon says, so when the joy comes, take it and say, thank you, Lord. But when the sorrow comes, don't say, how in the world could this be? We could say, Lord, I don't understand it, because we don't understand it. We can't understand it. We don't understand. End of verse 14, so man may not find out anything that will be after him. Rather, it puts us in our proper place. But what we can do is get wisdom. That we can do. And that's why we need wisdom. Because we live in a fallen world, and we cannot make straight what's been made crooked. And you can't avoid the difficulties and trials and fallenness of this world. So you need wisdom to navigate this world. And that's why you need to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it's through him and through walking in his Spirit that we have the wisdom we need to navigate this world. In Christ, it tells us, Colossians chapter 2, verse 3, in him is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 30, because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. He's the wisdom we need. And he is the one who not only shows us how to live in this crooked world with wisdom, but in him we can also see how redemption is made possible and available in this wicked and crooked world. And we can find what we've always wanted, and we know that one day is going to be corrected in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this passage is a call for all of us to live in the wisdom of Christ. As Paul says in Colossians 3:16, what happens? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. What happens? Teaching, admonishing in one another and all. See how it fits with what Ecclesiastes is getting at? You need Christ for wisdom. And you need to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Forbes magazine will give you insights on what to invest in, but it's not going to help you to know how to invest in the way that brings honor and glory to the Lord, doesn't it? I don't know if Forbes even do that, but the wisdom of Christ. We need Christ and we need his word. So if there's one thing to take away of the many things, I hope, get in this. Get in this. We need wisdom in this fallen world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Confess to you, Lord, that after a message like this, so many areas that I was convicted in. But you are a rescuer. What a great Savior you are. So, Lord, may we respond by living in wisdom in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's his name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together. One more song this morning. We'll close it.